Well, do please take a seat, and if you could be picking up your Bibles and turning back to page 948, page 948, Haggai chapter 2. And particularly if you weren't with us last week, do take these sheets and have a look at them. They give some of the historical background, which is very helpful in understanding Haggai, and I'll be referring to certain facts and figures as we go. But why don't we pray? Before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we do praise you and thank you that you are infinitely glorious. And we confess that our hearts are so sinful and we have such natural blindness that we cannot see your glory as we ought. So, Father, we ask that you would show us your glory in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is full of your glory, that we might work in service and worship of him. Amen. Well, how do we deal with disappointment? Don't know if you've ever been disappointed in your life. Disappointed in relationships, maybe. How do you deal with that? Maybe disappointment in your health. Or the health of those around you, or career, or disappointment in family life, disappointment through bereavement, disappointment in church, or even as a Christian in service of God and his ways. How do we deal with disappointments in the way that God wants us to? Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning. You're just investigating Christian things, but we deeply suspect that following Jesus Christ will be a disappointment. Maybe we've been put off by disappointing experiences in church life, maybe not here, but elsewhere, or in schools which claim to be Christian, in which we were raised. We think somehow that Christians are not being real. They are naive, blind to what life is really like and its disappointments. And if only they had a few disappointments, they would know that there is no good news in this world. Well, this morning we see wonderfully that the Lord, who spoke through Haggai, can speak to each and every one of us here this morning and show us how to deal with a whole range of disappointments, because even disappointment in the Christian life is for his glory and for our glory if we respond rightly to it. Now, just a little bit of a recap. So I do have these sheets in front of you. We saw last week that God had judged his people in the exile. They had carted off the Israelites for their repeated disobedience to him, to God, over the centuries. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed both the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And most of the people were carted off to Babylon. The land was devastated. They returned a few years later under Cyrus in about 539 BC. And you'll see there the Cyrus cylinder that you can find in the British Museum. And there was initial enthusiasm, wasn't there, in rebuilding the temple. They began to rebuild the temple, but then quickly gave up under opposition both from those within the land and opposition from the changed rulers in the Babylonian and Persian empires. So Haggai, as we saw last week, had preached to them in August 520 BC. And he'd confronted their priorities, hadn't he? Let's just have a look back at chapter 1. See, verse 2, the Lord had confronted his people, saying, "These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." But in reality, they weren't honoring God by living in houses of paneled luxury, whilst the Lord's house was a ruin. And they were reaping disappointing harvests, weren't they? And disappointing income as a result. And then they heard Haggai saying, "Look, get your priorities straight. Seek first his kingdom." So they repented and began to work. And the Lord stirred their hearts and stirred their spirits and was with them. And so 23 days later, they began building. If you have a look at the dates of key events in Haggai and Zechariah's time, we see there that Haggai began on August the 29th to preach. They began building on September the 21st. But by October the 17th, they were flagging. Why? Well, they were disappointed with how things were going. And to understand their disappointment, we need to understand what glory is in this passage. Glory is used in many different ways in the Bible. We need to understand this specific use of the word glory. Have a look at verse 3. See, God asked them the question, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Does it not seem to you like nothing? You see, God's temple, once glorious, is now like nothing to them. And yet the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, tells them that he will fill the house, his house, with glory, verse 7. And the glory of the house that is being built, that they are building, will be of greater than the glory of the former house. You see, they are disappointed. And we'll see how the Lord is with them in their disappointment. Disappointment is no reason to give up believing in God's promises or working for his purposes. So what does he say to us this morning, as he did to the exiles many years ago? Well, the first thing he says is the first point on your sheet. Be strong. The Lord is with those who work for him now. Excuse me, my mouth's drying out. Be strong. The Lord is with those who work for him now. Have a look at verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. You see, again, as in the first sermon, the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel, the one on whom the hopes of a Davidic king still rest. He was a descendant of David, King David. And to the high priest Joshua, for the first time in the book, however, he calls the people the remnant. The remnant. The remnant were the people who continued to be faithful to God. They were the ones on whom the promises of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be fulfilled. So this is an encouraging identification of the Lord. The exile is coming to an end. The remnant are back in the land. Only 4 more years. And the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied would be completed. But they were disappointed. Why were these people disappointed? We'll have a look at verse, end of verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? You see, there were some, they're probably getting on in years, there were some who were there 66 years earlier, who saw the temple that Solomon had built. And it was glorious. It was filled with gold. The floors, the walls, the ceiling, solid gold. It had been magnificent. And they thought back to that former glory, and now it just looked as nothing. They were disappointed. And the Lord confronts them with their disappointment. He doesn't let them pretend that they're not disappointed, does he? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, I wonder how we react to disappointment. I love the humour of Monty Python, which I think has some humour about disappointment. I don't know whether you're aware of Monty Python. It's being sort of revived at the moment, isn't it? Not all of it's very helpful or edifying, but some of it's extremely funny. I love the way in which John Cleese shows the humour and frustration of his disappointment with his car that breaks down in Fawlty Towers. I don't know if you remember that scene. He rips some branches from a tree and just thrashes the car in disappointment and frustration. Or whether it's the dead parrot scene, taking his dead parrot back to the shop, and he launches in a tirade of verbal realism, doesn't he? This is a dead parrot. It's deceased, bereft of life. It rests in peace, passed away. It is no more, joins the choir invisible. It is an ex-parrot. Now, it is funny to hear that frustration and disappointment being expressed. we can identify it, because often we do not express our disappointment and frustration. Sometimes it would be sinful to do so. But disappointment itself is not funny, is it? It can sort of dwell in our lives, and we can respond to it, not face up to it, cover it over. And what God is doing here is he's facing the people of Haggai's day with their disappointment. Does it not seem to you like nothing? He understands their disappointment. See, we have the tendency, don't we, to cover over our disappointment in life and think somehow that it will just go away. Depends on our personality, doesn't it? How we respond to disappointment. But here is a lesson that God brings to the people in Haggai's day to face it fair and square with God. See, we can respond with all kinds of unbelief to our disappointment, but the Lord brings their disappointment into focus and shows them how he is in it. Now that's very important. We're to understand how we are to respond to our own disappointment. So how does he show them that he is in it? Verse 4. See, we don't need to hide our disappointment. We can bring that to God. And he speaks to the people, having confronted them with their disappointment in verse 4. But now, be strong. See, disappointment can be so undermining of strength, can't it? Can be so undermining of faith. But he speaks, God speaks. Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. But you might say, well, why should we work? Look, this temple is never going to be very good. It is never going to be glorious. Why should we work? It's so puny. It's going to be so pathetic. It looks to us as nothing. We'd rather build our own houses. Thank you very much. But the Lord is saying, no, you are working for something far more significant than you realize. Why are they to keep working? Why are they to be strong? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. The one who is glorious, the one who has all power, is with them. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. In effect, he's saying, look, I've always been with you through the exile, ever since I initiated my faithful covenant of love with you. I have always been with you. My spirit remains, or literally stands, among you. Do not fear. See, it may look that I wasn't with you in the exile, but I've always been with you. It may look like I'm not with you now, but I have always been with you. That's what I promised when in power I rescued you from Egypt. My spirit stands among you. Do not fear. You see, the Lord of hosts reminds them of his power, his covenant, his commitment to them. He will always be with them. So be strong. The Lord is with those who work for him now. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're just investigating, this is something to mull over, isn't it? Christianity isn't naive. Christianity comes to us in our disappointments, not without our disappointments. Here is God saying that he's with his people in their disappointments. Whether they're due to our own sin, as the disappointments of the exiles were, or the sins of people around us, God can be with people in reality, in a disappointing world. Don't pretend to yourself that God and his people cannot deal with disappointment. It's not a reason to write off investigating the Christian faith more. But maybe we're sitting here and we're disappointed about church. The Colchester Deanery will lose 40% of clergy in the next 10 years. Church of England is in decline. 7% of people attend church now compared to 50% 100 years ago. And of those 7% who do attend church, only 7% would be in Bible teaching churches. The church doesn't seem that glorious, does it? And there may be lots of disappointments in our own lives as Christians. But Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. As we join with him in his task of building his kingdom, what does he say? He is with us as we work for him to be and make disciples. Go into all the world, go to all nations and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always. Yes, even in our disappointments. I'm sure we all suffer disappointments in life, don't we? But it's easy, isn't it, to think that somehow God doesn't understand. That they can be excuses for us not being with him in this work he's given us to do and him being with us. There's great encouragement and comfort here. I was struggling to find an illustration of this, really, because nothing really can illustrate what it's like to have God with us, working in us. But I guess it's a bit like those programs where people use the wrong builder and it's a complete nightmare. You know, the walls are falling down and the roof is leaking. And then they call in the master builder who transforms the house and fills the house with wonderful things. Well, with such a builder, we'd love to work. The Lord is with his people to build and fill his house with glory. Our disappointments actually become opportunities to hear his voice, to trust in him and keep working, knowing his more powerful presence than perhaps we've previously experienced. Why? Our second and more brief point. The Lord Almighty will fill his temple with glory. The Lord Almighty will fill his temple with glory. You see, the builder who is with his people is the Lord himself. Have a look at verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Just as he came down to rescue them from Egypt through judgment and salvation, and he shook the earth at Sinai, so he will do so again. Rather than the nations like Babylon and Persia being victorious over his people, he will be victorious over them. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. What is the desired of all nations? Well, desired is plural. It means that all the things that the nations desire, which at the moment are outside the glory of God's people and his temple, will be brought in to his house. See, Haggai is pointing forward to a day when there will be the shaking of the whole earth, and the glory that is in the whole earth, in all the nations, will be brought to the house of God. Why? Because all glory is his. Verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, or literally, the glory, greater will be the glory of this house that follows than the former, says the Lord. He's getting them to look forward, yes, in their disappointment, to work with him towards that future glory that he will achieve. And in this place I will grant peace, or shalom, declares the Lord Almighty. So they were to look forward to what God was doing despite present disappointments. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, they were building an earthly temple that was finished within 4 years, but it wasn't glorious. Those who remembered the former temple wept at the lack of glory. But it pointed forward to 400 years later, under the reign of King Herod, on the same site when a glorious temple was built. It was a temple that was the glory of God in the flesh. Jesus says at the beginning of John's Gospel, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, the temple that God always planned was the temple built through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It's by faith in him that we have peace, shalom, with God, and will inherit that world which is to come, where everything is restored. If we will trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, we will be brought into a relationship with God which is one of peace. We will meet with God. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only showed how glorious God is in taking the punishment that people like you and I deserve, he showed God's glory by beginning his judgment on this world. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was judged. He shook the earth. There was an earthquake. The rocks split. And it was a sign that it was the beginning of the end, pointing forward to a day when all glory will be brought into God's temple, God's city, through what Jesus has done. Now, what does this mean for you and I today? Okay, and this is just as we close. I don't know if you go into London and you think, this is a pretty amazing place. Or you go into any city in the world and you think, this is a pretty amazing place. Maybe Colchester, pretty amazing place. If you go into a wealthy part of London, you'll see mansions, indoor pools, top-class restaurants, glittering entertainment, dizzying, glittering fashion, impressive music. It looks so glorious, doesn't it? And we think, well, I'd like to live for that. I'd like to live for that glory. It's beguiling, isn't it? Or knowledge might be your thing. You go to the university and there is glorious intelligence and learning. It's beguiling. It doesn't look that glorious, does it? We meet people who enjoy wonderful health. They have no troubles with their body without God. And we think, well, maybe that's the life to lead. Disappointing that I have to serve God and struggle with ill health. But you see, God has promised where all the glory will end up. A day is coming when the universe will be shaken. And because Jesus died for people like you and I, and for all who trust in him, he will gather us into a city of glory. Let's just flip forward to Revelation 21. Because of what Jesus has done, there is coming a city, and don't miss the imagery here, a city of gold, of glory, of silver. Revelation chapter 21, you'll find it on page 1249. I'll read from 21, which makes it clear that it's the church. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That's the kind of glory that has been spoken of here in Haggai. All the glory of the ancient world, the gold and the silver, will be brought into God's temple. All the glory will be in his city. And those who trusted in Christ will be made glorious with him. You see, if we're living for other aspects of glory outside this glory of God's temple, God's city, through his glorious one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, it will be taken off us. And all we will have is disappointment. But if we've trusted in Christ, all we have to look forward to, all the glories of this world, will be there. The Lord Almighty will fill his temple with glory. Question is, do we know we are part of that temple through Jesus? Do we know that we're headed for glory? And if so, we can keep working through disappointments, knowing where we're headed. Well, let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you that because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross that we're about to celebrate, we can know peace with you. We can know that we're part of that work which will finally be realized in your temple, which is you, in your glorious city, where you will bring all the glory of creation for us to enjoy. Lord, help us to see this more clearly, that we might be strong, whatever our disappointments, and work together with you for that day of your glory. Amen.
Thank you, John, very much indeed. We are going in a moment to be sharing together in the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper together. Before we do that, we're going to sing a song that reminds us of the peace that is ours through the cross of the Lord Jesus. For he himself is our peace, says Paul, who's made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations.